chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 12. And in those verses, Peter identified for us what is a Christian. What is the identity of a Christian? A Christian is someone who has been born again, who has been regenerated by the power of God. And then he went on to explain that a Christian is someone who is adopted into God's family, a child of God. And he described the fact that we are not individuals, but we are a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house. We are a holy nation. That when God saves individuals from their sin, he calls them together to be one holy nation. And then in the second section, which we have been studying of Peter's epistle, from chapter 2 and verse 13 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter has been teaching us how these Christians ought to function as individuals in the world in which they find themselves. So we have discussed how a Christian ought to function as a citizen of the state, how a Christian ought to be an employee, how a Christian ought to be a spouse in chapter 3, how a Christian ought to face persecution later in chapter 3, and then in the beginning of chapter 4, how a Christian who has been saved out of a world of sin ought to relate to those individuals who are still engrossed in immorality and still under slavery to their sin. And now at the middle of chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, our text this evening, Peter begins to speak about how individual Christians ought to function within the corporate body, how we ought to function one to another, how we ought to deal with one another. And you see there that he ends verse 11 with the phrase, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that same phrase, similar phrase, is picked up in chapter 5, verse 11. "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so from chapter 4 and verse 12 through chapter 5 and verse 11 is the third major section. And chapter 4, verse 7 through 11 provides a transition that we as individual Christians, how ought we to function one toward another? And then in this third major section, chapter 4, verse 12 through 5:11, how ought we to function corporately? How ought we to function as a body of Christians? And tonight, I want us to focus on verses 7 through 11. How is it that regenerated individuals, those who have been adopted into God's family, ought to behave one toward another? And you'll see in verse 10 that the word that Peter uses to address us is the word stewards. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That is, that Christians are to function as stewards one toward another, that we are to serve one another. And the resources that we are to serve one another with are the resources which God supplies us, the graces which he gives each one of us. And we take those graces and we serve one another. And the aim and the purpose of our service, as you see in verse 11, is the glory of God. Now, we've been studying in Sunday school Luke chapter 16, and so we've been looking at the idea of stewardship from Luke 16. The idea of a steward is one who manages the wealth of a master, manages the assets of a wealthy individual, and the steward manages those assets, manages that wealth to increase the wealth of their master. So they do not act on their own authority, they act on the authority of the master. And they do not act according to their own wealth, but they use the resources of the master to further the master's interests and not their own. That is the idea of a steward. Now, it's important that we understand the concept of stewardship because the whole concept of stewardship is foreign to many Christians in our day and age. The concept that we should use the resources that God has given us, spiritual and material, to serve one another, and to advance the kingdom of God rather than our own interests is foreign to many professing Christians. Many professing Christians believe that when Christ saves a person, then that person is set free to do whatever they desire to do and to live their life however they desire to live it, irrespective of other believers, irrespective of the kingdom of God. But we are called, Peter says, to be good stewards of God's varied grace. We are called to serve one another. Now, how do you know whether or not you've understood the concept of stewardship? How can you test your heart to determine whether or not you are being a good steward of God's varied grace? Well, one way, one test, one question that you can ask yourself is, what is my purpose in coming to church? What is my purpose in gathering together each Lord's Day with other believers? Oftentimes, we look at church as a resting place and as a refuge, and that's not necessarily wrong. When we spend all week out in the world, we ought to look at church as a resting place and as a refuge. But oftentimes, that is as far as we go. And we simply come out of the world, we are weary, we are heavy laden with burdens, and we simply come to meet with God's people only to rest, and perhaps hoping that someone will notice how weary we are and perhaps serve us while we're there. Sometimes people come to church simply to put in their time, simply to say, well, I was there that week, sort of to give a wave to everybody, make sure their name gets checked off the list that they were there, and that's about all they see church is good for. But Peter is saying that when we come together, we ought to serve one another. When individuals come to a church on a Sunday morning, it's very similar as to what happens in many marriages. When a man has been working hard all week and he comes home on Friday afternoon, his car pulls into the driveway, there's his house, he's only a few feet away from his chair, he's only a few feet away from resting, he's looking forward to finally some peace and quiet, get out of the hectic pace of the office world, and he comes in and he expects to relax. And of course, his wife has been looking out the window and seen that same car pull into the same driveway. And she's been thinking to herself, I have been working very hard all week at home. And there comes my rest. He just drove in the driveway. And here he comes. And the husband walks in and he starts to unburden to the wife. And the husband walks in, the wife starts to unburden to the husband. And sometimes that creates tension in a marriage because each one is unburdening themselves on the other. And oftentimes that's what happens in church. We walk in and we say, well, thank goodness everybody's here because I've had a rough week and now they can take care of me. And everybody else is thinking the exact same thing. When we walk in, well, there he is, now he can take care of me. Instead of thinking as a husband ought to think, that all week he has been indirectly serving his wife. He has been serving his wife in the office, financially providing for her, but now as he comes home, now he gets to serve her face to face. Now he gets to serve her directly in her presence. And when the husband comes in, the wife can say, well, all week I've been serving this man indirectly through my management of the home, but now he's here, he's in my presence. I get to serve him directly face to face. And each member of the congregation, when we see one another gathering together for worship, ought to say to ourselves, I've been serving these people all week, indirectly, as a good citizen, as a good employee, as a good spouse, as a good child. I've been serving the members of this congregation where God has placed me. But now I get to serve these people face to face. Now I get to see them. Now I get to talk to them directly and pray for them in their presence, and I get to find out their needs and serve them. And that's what Peter's talking about in this idea of stewardship here in verses 7 through 11. And this evening I want to bring out 4 points from our text. It is the thought life of God's steward, the activity of God's steward, the resources of God's steward, and the aims of God's steward. The thought life, the activity, the resources, and the aims of God's steward. Now you'll see first of all in verse 7 that we have the thought life of God's steward. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter wants God's steward, first of all, to understand that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is coming again quickly. And you'll notice that he doesn't use the terminology of Christ's second coming. Instead, he says the end of all things is at hand. In other words, steward, you are very close to having to give an account for everything that you have managed. If you are a Christian, you will be called to account for all that you have managed, all of God's resources that he has given to you, spiritually, materially. The end of all things is near, and you will very soon be called to give an account for what you have done with what God has given you when Jesus Christ returns again. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to give us a sense of urgency. That ought to give us a sense of zeal. When we come together to serve one another, it's something that we can't put off till next week. It can't wait till tomorrow to serve the person in front of me. I need to do it now. The end of all things is near. If I have something and this brother or sister is in need, I need to give it to them now. I need to take care of them. They're in front of me. The end of all things is near. There needs to be urgency and zeal. You remember Nehemiah when he was involved in building the wall around Jerusalem, and his enemies wanted to call him to a conference out in the middle of the field. They wanted to call him away from his work, to slow down the work that was taking place. And Nehemiah gives that wonderful response: I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down to meet with you. And that is the attitude of every true steward of God. I am doing a great work. My king's business calls me elsewhere. I can't stop and dabble in these things earlier in the chapter: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drinking parties. I can't dabble in those things. The end of all things is near. I have a great work that I need to be doing. And the steward, as he goes about thinking about the end of all things, is constantly asking herself the question: will the eye of Christ approve the work that I am doing? Will the work that I am doing pass the test of the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And that fire will consume everything that is not built on his work. Everything that is not built on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that is not in line with the apostolic teaching, will be consumed. And we ought in all things to make sure that we are building on that one foundation stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you children, when your parents tell you to go clean up your room, you might go back and sort of do a halfway effort, kind of put some things in. There's kind of some clothes dangling out of the drawer, but basically, you've got some things pretty much cleaned up. They're pretty much shoved under the bed. But if your mom says, I'm going to set the timer, you clean your room in 5 minutes, and if I find anything hanging out of your drawer, if I find anything on the floor, it's in the garbage can. It's gone. You're going to clean your room a little bit differently when you go back, because you know the eye of your mother, the all-seeing eye of your mother, is about to come back to that room and investigate, and she's going to look under the bed. And she's going to look to make sure that the closet, the things in the closet, aren't about to fall out as soon as she opens the door. And you know that she's serious, and she's going to throw those things away if you are not careful. And we have a Savior who is coming back and will throw in the garbage can everything that is not built on his work. Jesus Christ will only accept that which is done for his name's sake, that which is done for his honor and glory. And every steward ought to do their work carefully, knowing that Jesus Christ himself will examine that work. That is Peter's intent. And you'll notice that as he mentions the end of all things, he points to the fact that we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And self-control here isn't so much simply holding back emotion. You know, when you see somebody with a volcanic temper and something happens, and you can tell that the volcano is about to erupt, and you can see that the the anger is rising, and suddenly, just by an act of will, they kind of clench their teeth and their jaw, and they just stifle it. They realize everybody's watching, and so they're able to keep their anger in check. And we say, what an act of self-control. Well, maybe and maybe not. True self-control is putting sin to death. True self-control is bringing our person under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. True self-control is progressively winning the battle against sin. It is putting off the old man. It is putting off the new. It is becoming conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what self-control is. It is looking at your life and making sure that in every activity and in every thought and in every word, you are bringing that under the lordship of Christ. And the purpose of self-control and the purpose of meditating on the fact that Jesus Christ is quickly to come is for the sake of our prayers. You see that at the end of verse 7. The one who knows that the end is at hand, the one who is truly self-controlled, will best be fitted to pray. And what will the steward pray? How ought we to pray? Well, we are told in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, we are told how to pray by the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, that prayer is labeled the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not labeled that in the scripture. In our English versions, it has that title, the Lord's Prayer. But it could just as easily be called the Steward's Prayer. The Steward's Prayer. Think of the petitions of that prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Those are requests of a steward to his master. That is the thinking of a steward who is concerned that the resources that he has been given be used for the advancement of someone else. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? So that we can go and serve the Lord. We need food. We need clothing and shelter. But we desire those things so we can use them to serve others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We say, Lord, I am a steward, and I need to go forward, and I need to serve other people, and they are going to sin against me, and I need to forgive them. I can't do that unless you forgive me, unless you give me the strength to forgive them. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve your people. Don't lead me into temptation. Enable me to be a good steward who avoids evil, and who lives as one who is wise, not as unwise, knowing that the days are evil. It's a steward's prayer. And Peter wants us to meditate on the second coming and to be self-controlled so that we are able to pray in such a way. Now you'll notice that Peter continues in verse 8. He has dealt with the thought life of the steward. And now he moves into the activities of the steward. And we find those in verses 8 and 9. And then in 11. And there is really one overarching activity of God's steward, and that is found in verse 8, that we are to keep loving one another earnestly. We are to keep loving one another earnestly. That is the aim, that is the goal and desire of every one of God's stewards, to love their brother, to love their sister in Christ Jesus. Now, it has to be said that this particular verse has been greatly abused and greatly perverted and greatly twisted in evangelical circles in our day. Oftentimes, well-meaning Christians will quote this verse when they see someone involved in scandalous sin within the church, and they'll say, well, love covers a multitude of sins. We ought not to discipline this individual because love covers a multitude of sins. And some individuals who themselves are involved in scandalous sin, unrepentant about that sin, when the elders of the church come and face that individual in their home and they speak to them about the sins of which they are indulging, and they try to win them back to repentance, that individual will say, well, I don't understand why you have to discipline me. I don't understand why you're getting so upset about this. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you really loved me as my elders, if you really loved me as my fellow church members, you would cover over a multitude of sins. Sure, I've sinned, but love covers over a multitude of sins. And this verse has been ripped completely out of context, and it's been twisted and perverted. And we can tell that it's being perverted and twisted by asking a very simple question. What do you mean, we can ask that individual, what do you mean when you say covers? And what is implied when they say love covers a multitude of sins is, number one, that we're not requiring restitution. That when someone sins, we just move on from there, we just let it go, restitution is not necessary. But that is flatly against the teaching of Scripture. Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sins, it shall die. Every sin requires restitution. Every sin must be paid for with the lifeblood of an individual. Every sin. Sin cannot be winked at. Sin must be paid for. There must be recompense for sin. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul says that we ought to owe no man anything, meaning that if we have sinned against someone, then we ought to pay back, insofar as we are able, what we owe that individual. And we ought to repent, and we ought to make good what we have done in harm to that individual. And secondly, when people twist love covers a multitude of sins, what they mean by cover is simply let the sin continue. Simply let the sin, the wrongdoing, continue without interfering. Let that person alone. Just let them alone in their sin. It's their life. They're not hurting anyone. Let them continue on in that sin. And again, we have to say, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. And we have to say with Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Grace always puts sin to death. Grace, says Paul to Titus, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And where we find scandalous sin, that sin needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be put to death. And it needs to stop in God's house. Well, then, what does it mean when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins? What does it mean to cover over a multitude of sins? Well, first of all, you see that he's speaking to Christians. He's talking about the sins between one Christian and another. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. That is, he's talking about sins that take place between regenerated individuals, sins that take place between Christians. He's talking about sins that arise out of the fact that a whole group of sinners have been brought together in a very close proximity and are commanded to walk with one another and to serve one another and to edify one another. And when that takes place, there will be sin. There will be offense given. If you are looking for church to be a place where you don't get hurt, church is not the place for you. You will be hurt as a church member by other church members. You will be offended. You will be frustrated. You will be sinned against. And you will sin against others. Church is a place where there are a large number of sinners living together and seeking to be more like Christ, and we sin oftentimes against one another. And Peter says, when that happens, we ought to cover over that sin, meaning that when we look at that Christian who sins against us, we say to ourselves, I'm going to waive the right that I have of recompense. I'm going to waive the right of restitution because Jesus Christ has died for that sin. That sin has been paid for because they are a brother and a sister in the Lord, and I can let that sin go. I don't have to demand justice. I don't have to demand that they pay me back for the harm that they did to me. I'll charge it to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what Paul wrote to Philemon. In the book of Philemon, he tells Philemon to accept Onesimus back to him as a brother in Christ. And he says, if Onesimus has done you any wrong, if he has stolen anything from you, charge it to my account. And then Paul adds, and don't forget, you owe me your very self, because I preached the gospel to you, and it was through my preaching that you were saved. And that's what Christ says to each one of us. When your brother, when your sister sins against you, charge it to my account. And don't forget, I died for your sin too. That is the attitude that we ought to have when a brother or sister sins against us. We don't demand recompense. We don't demand restitution because Jesus Christ has died for that individual. And then secondly, we don't parade that sin in front of others. We do our best to let it go. The best illustration that I can think of this in all of the scripture is in Genesis chapter 9. You remember Noah, a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness, fell into sin, and he was drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent, and he fell into sin as righteous individuals do. And Ham, his son, went in and came out and made fun of his father. And he told other people about his father's condition in a mocking way. But Shem and Japheth walked in backwards with a cloak, not looking at their father, and they covered over their father. They didn't ignore the sin. They knew that what Noah had done was wrong. But they walked in backwards so as not to bring shame on their father. They covered him over, and they left him to the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with. We are stewards. We are not masters. And each one of us stands or falls to Jesus Christ, not to one another. And so when we see someone who has stumbled into sin, if there is repentance, if there is not continuing in that sin, we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with his servant in the time that he sees fit. And we don't take that sin and parade it around the church. Imagine a church where that was done. Imagine a church where every offense was brought to the attention of everyone, and people went around demanding restitution of one another. It would be an awful place to be. And Peter is saying, when you come together, the primary way that you can serve one another, the primary way that you can show that Jesus Christ loves you is by loving one another earnestly and by overlooking the faults of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all stumble in many ways. All of us have many faults. And the church is not to be a place where we parade one another's weaknesses in front of each other. But we cover over those weaknesses, we leave that individual to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for them as opportunity arises. Now, Peter gives three examples of what love looks like in a congregation. He says in verse 9 that we ought to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That is, that as stewards, we are to use our material goods to edify other saints, and we are to do so cheerfully. And then in verse 11, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. And there's a debate here as to whether or not Peter is speaking about pastors and formal teachers and preachers in the church, or whether he's speaking about every individual. I believe it's fairly clear that he's speaking about every individual. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all of us are to teach and admonish one another in wisdom. All of us are to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and to teach and admonish each other with wisdom. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. The phrase oracles of God there does not refer to an immediate moment of inspiration. It's not as if Peter is saying, if you're going to speak to somebody, when you go up to them, say, the Lord told me this, or the Holy Spirit just revealed this to me, and now I'm revealing it to you. It's an oracle of God. The phrase oracles of God is used three other times in the New Testament, and you can look it up on your own time, but the oracles of God refers in each case to the inspired scripture that has already been written down. Inspired scripture that has already been written down. What Peter is saying is, if you as a Christian see someone in the congregation struggling, if you see someone who needs encouragement, then you have the resources to speak a word of encouragement to that person because you have the word of God. You can take the word of God, the inspired word of God, and you can comfort that individual. You can speak a word in season to that individual. You don't have to give them your own opinion. You don't have to give them some sort of advice that you've picked up over years of living. You can give them the oracles of God. So often we look at someone who's going through a difficult situation, or perhaps someone who might be in danger of stumbling into sin, and we say, well, I wish I knew what to say to that person. I wish I knew how to help them. I'd speak, but I'm fearful that I don't have the words of wisdom to to teach that person or to comfort that person? Well, of course you don't have the words of wisdom, but you do have the oracles of God. You do have the treasury of the Scripture, the inspired Word of God. And you can study the Word of God, and you can speak a word in season to that individual. You do not need to be a pastor. Some of you have been under the faithful preaching of God's Word for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, and you've studied the Scripture on your own. You know what the Scripture says. You know what it means. You don't have to be a theologian. You can take the plain teaching of Scripture, and you can serve one another and sharpen one another with the oracles of God. You are drawing on the supply that Christ gives you, not on your own wisdom, not on your own strength. You can speak a word in season, one to another. And Peter is saying that we ought to serve one another in that way. And then he finishes in verse 11 with the generic, serve by the strength that God supplies. And I believe that what Peter is trying to get us to focus on there is that in any service that we do, our focus isn't so much on the activity itself, but our focus is on the fact that we are serving one another with the strength that God supplies. That we don't serve one another out of our own strength, our own ingenuity, but we serve with the grace that God gives us. It is God's varied grace that we are using to serve other individuals. Now this points us to verse 10 and to our third consideration tonight, the resources of God's steward. When we are commanded to love one another earnestly, when we are commanded to cover a multitude of sins, when we are commanded to show hospitality, to speak as one who speaks oracles of God, to serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, we quickly realize that this is very draining work. This is very, very difficult. It is difficult to come on Sunday and to see the vast amount of need that there is in any one congregation. Have you ever looked out as all of us are singing, and you look around the room, and have you ever thought about all of the needs that there are in this one small local church? How weak each one of us is. All of the griefs that we bring on Sundays when we worship, and you look around the room, and it's overwhelming to think that each individual here has deep needs that need met. How in the world can I serve these people? How in the world can I meet all of the needs that this congregation has as a Christian, as a member of God's church? How do I go around and do all of this? And Peter wants us to focus on the riches of God, the wealth that God has. Just think for a moment of the material wealth that God has. Every creature in the universe is upheld by the hand of God. Every person that eats every single day is fed by the hand of God. Some of you women tremble if your husband comes home and says, "Well, I invited 15 of my coworkers home for dinner." There's immediate panic. I have to feed 15 people. And of course there is. And some of you men, you look at your growing families and you think, "I have to feed this growing family." And it's a drain on your resources. You think, where am I going to find the resources to feed these people? Jesus Christ feeds every single individual every day. And he isn't diminished one bit. Christ is not a penny the poorer for providing sustenance for every single person on the face of the earth. And he provides sustenance for all the beasts of the field. He gives them their food at the proper time. The eyes of all look to him. And he gives them their food in due season. He opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Jesus Christ supports an entire world. He owns everything that there is. Jesus Christ has fed you every day of your life. He has clothed you every day of your life. He has sheltered you every day of your life. You have been loved for. You have been cared for. You have been prayed for. That is the wealth of God. And in light of that, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Can you show hospitality to one another without grumbling? Well, yes, you can, if you are looking at the hand of God, who is providing all things for all people at all times, and who is sustaining us. Do you really trust in the Lord? Some people say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord. Well, you know that you're really trusting in the Lord if you are generous toward others. Because if you are generous toward others, you know that He is the one who supplies that. He is the one who has given you wealth to give to others and to care for others. We ought to meditate on the material riches of God. But far more than that, we ought to meditate on the spiritual riches of God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, which we read earlier. The spiritual riches of God and the spiritual riches which He has given each one of His children, the varied grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told in verse 3 that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, what are some of those blessings? Election. In verse 4, He chose us before the foundation of the world. Adoption. The adoption as sons. Redemption. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Imagine what it would be like to live each day without the knowledge that your sins had been forgiven. Imagine what it would be like to see your sin piling up higher and higher and higher and never able to do anything about that. You have received the forgiveness of all of your trespasses. And not only that, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And more than that, in verse 13, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God the Father has lavished on us, according to verse 8, with all wisdom and insight, the riches of His grace. And you will notice that each grace that has been given to us has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is election in Him, adoption through Jesus Christ, redemption through His blood, forgiveness by His death, inheritance in Him, sealed with the Holy Spirit in Him. Some of us as parents look at our children and we want the best for them in this life. And some mothers are very particular that their daughter marry a wealthy man. And as fathers, we look at our daughter and we say to ourselves, well, when a man comes through that door to talk to me about marrying my daughter, the first thing I'm going to ask him is, can you provide for my daughter? What are your plans of employment? Or are you just drifting through life? What are your plans to provide for this girl? And when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is married to the Lord Jesus Christ in union with Him, that sinner is marrying the only heir of God the Father in heaven. God the Father, full of limitless wealth, has one Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when a sinner who is poor and wretched and has absolutely nothing to their name comes to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are marrying the only heir of all of heaven, the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and rules over all things. You are marrying the Lord Jesus Christ. Your troubles are over. He will provide everything you need, and His inheritance is now yours. And that inheritance is a perfect eternity spent in His presence, reflecting His glory for all of eternity. And we as stewards, when we minister to one another, are ministering to one another out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you pay for something to serve someone else, the coin with which you pay has the image of Christ stamped on it. You are paying with His money. You're not paying out of your own inheritance. You're paying out of His inheritance. And He is the one who has inherited all the fullness of heaven. And He gives it to us to enable us to serve one another. And you will never be the poorer for serving each other. And the great aim of the Christian, the great aim of this stewardship, the great goal and purpose of our stewardship of one another is the glory of the Father. You see that in verse 11. Turning back to 1 Peter 4. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is to say that when you serve an individual in the church, You do it with a purpose to glorify the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ himself was a steward. Listen to these words from John 17 and verse 4. Speaking to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, Jesus Christ is a steward. And he glorified his Father. When he did his work on earth, when he was serving us on earth, he was doing it with the goal of glorifying his Father in heaven. He was doing it with an aim to please him. And then you'll see in verse 5 of John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And you and I will receive glory from God, our Heavenly Father. Not the exact same glory that Christ received. He is unique. He is the Son of God, and he receives glory that we do not. But our glory is to reflect perfectly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you serve another saint on earth, you are preparing that individual to perfectly reflect the glory of their Savior. That in God's amazing wisdom, in his amazing providence, in his amazing kindness, he is using the individuals in this local church, you and I, to prepare one another for eternity. He is using you and I to sharpen one another, to serve one another, to prepare one another, to better be able to reflect his glory. Jesus Christ could have done that all by himself, but he has given us that privilege. It is a wonderful privilege to be a steward to one another. It is a wonderful privilege to look at the sinner sitting beside you and saying, I'm going to make it my goal that when that person sitting beside me in this local assembly gets to heaven, they will better be able to reflect the glory of their Savior because of the way in which I serve them. That is the privilege which has been communicated to you and I as members of this local assembly, sinners though we are. And when someone sins against you, you overlook that fault, and you do your best out of the wealth of God's riches of mercy and kindness to prepare them for God's glory and to fit them to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way. We are bridesmaids preparing one another to receive our bridegroom. Psalm 45 says, all glorious within her chamber is the princess. And she has her ladies in waiting around her. And they are preparing her, and they are making sure that she is dressed in the most beautiful of clothing, the most precious of jewelry. And you and I, when we take God's grace, patience, and kindness, and mercy, and gentleness, and love, and self-control, when we take those graces from God, we are to use them to adorn one another for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he comes again, he will find a beautiful bride waiting for him. That is the privilege of every steward of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and it is near, then you will give an account to him. And if you have been faithful in serving one another, then he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest I have prepared for you. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege to serve one another. What a wonderful privilege to be stewards of the immense and limitless wealth of God. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to meditate on your riches. And when we find ourselves stumbling in our service to one another, I pray that we would look yet again at the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would serve one another not out of our own fullness, but out of the fullness of him who fills all in all. I pray, Lord, that you would use each one of us to prepare each other for the glory that awaits us, and to better be able to reflect the glory of our wonderful Savior. We thank you that the end of all things is near. We thank you that Christ is quickly coming, and I pray that each one of us would be zealous and diligent so that we will be able to give a good account of our time here on earth. I pray, Lord, that you would mature and grow this church, pour out on us varied graces. Enable us to speak the oracles of God to one another. Enable us to show hospitality to one another and to cover over a multitude of sins. And I pray, Lord, that this would be pleasing in your sight for your glory. In your Son's name, amen.